Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20? And I meant to say this a while ago. If you're visiting with us, we have a Bible for you back in our Welcome Center. We also have a bag of goodies. I noticed when I came back that we had a few of the Gospels of Luke left, and they were all taken, and I love that. The seed needs to get out of the bag. There's more Gospels of Luke back there, and as the deal I made with the Christian Ed Committee, I said when we use these for Easter and for the welcome bags, and then we'll use them for the Welcome Center as well. So there's a Gospel of Luke in the welcome bag, along with everything else in there. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. It took me a few days, honestly, to recuperate after Easter. I found that 62 ain't 52, ain't 42. Every decade seems different. I'll just say that. And I took some time just to, somebody said, where are you going? I said, to bed. And I also took some time so I could spend some extra time with my father. And I want to thank many of you who ask about him. And without going into it now, God seems to have opened up a way that we hadn't anticipated for him to be more content and us to be more relieved. But while I was gone, I kept thinking to myself, now I need to text Nadine and give her something new to put up on the sign. And no doubt there was somebody who said, when are they going to change that sign? There's always people with a helpful attitude like that. Sometimes they write us little notes. When are you going to change that sign? And they put them in the offering plate. And you know, it's hard to put into words how much we appreciate that. I will tell you, I'm in a minority here, but having been one of the few that has actually rolled that steel staircase out to the sign, there's more work to that than you'd think. The sign is deteriorating. The tracks are breaking every winter. And I won't say that we actually pray for this, but if a small cyclone, tornado ever comes and just knocks that sign down, and if you see two people out there doing the dance of joy, that'll be probably Nadine and myself. We have bigger fish to fry than the sign, but it's not an easy job to change that. But I wasn't in a hurry, in another sense, to change the sign because, well, two reasons. First of all, last Sunday, April the 8th, was still Easter. It was Orthodox Easter, and there was a split in the church east and west back in the year 1054. I know none of us here remember that, but one of the things they split over was exactly how do you calculate the nature or the scheduling of Easter. Now, that wasn't the big thing, but it was one of the things. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church calculates it a little differently than the West, and Orthodox Easter fell on last Sunday, April the 8th. But also the other reason I wasn't in a big hurry to change the sign, that the Easter is how the Christmas story ends, is that it's still what's called Eastertide. Now, the church in the West, most of the modern church in the West, is pretty much ignorant of the traditional church calendar and frankly, of church history before Billy Graham's first Los Angeles crusade. And sometimes people say, well, we don't have anything to do with all that liturgical stuff because it's just easy to just go through the motions in a liturgical church. You can do that. You can just go through the motions in a liturgical church. You can go through the motions in an informal church. I mean, you know, the song leader gets up and tells two or three lame jokes and then you sing the first song. You can go through the motions in a contemporary church. A wonderful parody of this was posted online. You know, first the band does the fast song and then they do the slow song. And then they do the new song that's available for purchase in the bookstore. And then they do an old song, one that was written last month. And you can go through the motions doing anything. But I want you to understand that in the early church, They set aside a huge portion of the year to focus on the resurrection. The 40 days prior to Easter, which is known as Lent, originally that was a time in the early church to instruct new converts and prepare them for their baptisms on Easter Sunday. We didn't get to do it this year, but I always love it when we have a baptism on Easter Sunday. And our candidates for baptism love it when we have the heater working as well. Madison understands what I mean by that. And then they set aside the 50 days after Easter, which was known as Eastertide, not just one Sunday, but seven Sundays to focus on the resurrection of Jesus and to celebrate what he did for us. It's a mistake for us to think, well, Easter's over. We've celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Now, on to other things. That is mistaken thinking. In the Old Testament, after God brought Israel out of Egypt, for the rest of the Old Testament, they would call upon the God who delivered us from Egypt and parted the waters of the Red Sea for us. In the New Testament, there's a different emphasis. After the resurrection of Jesus, they talk about the God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us and keep us and help us. And so the resurrection was that pivotal event. The early church so set aside the 40 days previous, the 50 days after, from Easter to Pentecost, to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. And they came up with creative ways of doing that. We tend to think in the 21st century, we're the only ones that try to think outside the box. Again, I tell you that today's current hip happening, think outside the box stuff for churches will be the next generation's old hat. You're just going through the motions and we need to do something else. That's the way it happens. Well, the early church in the area of Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, Kuwait, the northern part of Saudi Arabia today, they started something to help them celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. They started dyeing eggs the color red, and sometimes they would put a cross on the side. And that was, first of all, to remind them of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then they said the egg was to remind them of the resurrection of Jesus, because the egg, while it lies dormant, there it is, the life is inside it, but when you crack it open and then the life comes out and it sustains you as you eat of it. And so the cracked shell, the empty shell, became symbolic of the empty tomb. As time passed, they began to dye the eggs green and yellow as well as red. This tradition then spread over into the Greek church, from the Greek church up into the Russian Orthodox church, from the Russian and the Greek then over to the West. And this is how we got the custom of Easter eggs. Now, we have our modern innovations where we cover them with foil and the eggs inside are chocolate. I don't think that's a bad thing, but I want you to understand where Easter eggs came from was the church trying to think, how can we celebrate and commemorate and even teach our children the resurrection of Jesus? Now, the resurrection did not end with Easter Sunday. The risen Jesus appeared to many people in the 40 days after he rose from the dead. You say, I thought you said there was 50 days. There was. 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, and then another 10 days until they got to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down, and we'll be talking about that. But during that 40-day period, Jesus appeared to many people, and I find myself drawn now to these accounts of who Jesus appeared to. And what we're going to look at today is Jesus appearing to the one that we call Doubting Thomas. And the reason we have that phrase in our language is because it comes from the Scripture. This is a great day to talk about Doubting Thomas, because Thomas was one of these people that just sort of had a cloud hanging over his head. We don't know much about him, but what we know about him is consistent. Look back at John chapter 11. This is a wonderful episode. Jesus never went to a funeral, but that it didn't turn into a party. And yet he tarried on purpose as his friend Lazarus was sick. And he told his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, And they said, well, if he sleeps, he'll get better, Lord. And so then Jesus told them plainly, our friend Lazarus is dead. And so in verse 13 of John 11, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But now let us go to him. Pause right there for a moment. Our Lord does things sometimes we don't understand until after we see what his purpose was. Sometimes we won't see that this side of heaven. But he shows us enough times what he was doing to help us to trust him. So Jesus said, let us go to him. And here's Thomas. So Thomas, called the twin, the Greek word Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Cheerful little camper, isn't he? Now, let's not be unfair to Thomas. We don't know much about him. He's listed as one of the disciples, one of the apostles. And we're going to turn to another passage in John 14 and see that his character seems to be consistent. But let's give him his full due. He wasn't saying, Jesus, I'm not going. He was willing to go wherever Jesus said they needed to go. And he seemed to be willing to die with the Lord Jesus if that's what was going to happen. Now turn to John chapter 14, and Jesus is preparing them. They've had the Last Supper, he's in chapters 14, 15, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and you might as well add 17 into that. This is the account of Jesus' intimate last conversations with his disciples before he went to the cross. Chapter 14 is full of so many wonderful verses, and he's just told them, I'm going to go away. That can't have been good news to them. They must have been upset. Verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And here's Thomas again. Thomas said to him, verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is an honest question. It's a good question. And yet, once again, you see sort of Thomas. Thomas seemed to be the kind of fellow that could see the problems. Can I tell you something? Do we have any dreary disciples here this morning? Don't raise your hand. I got to tell you, a lot of days, I'm a dreary disciple. Ask my wife. But Thomas was still Jesus' disciple. So what was it that Jesus said to Thomas? I want you to see that this unfolds in four steps. And the first thing we need to see from John chapter 20 is that Thomas was absent. Now let me just back up a little bit. And in verse 19, this is on Easter Sunday, the resurrection day, the week before what we're about to read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they would have had them bolted with a large board across the inside. They were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And the sense of the Greek is that this was a dramatic thing. And don't think of it in terms of Hollywood special effects and explosions and light glowing and all of that. But Jesus stepped into their midst. He made an entrance. He meant to. It was dramatic. He stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now this next passage, people say, well, does this make give the church the authority to say who's forgiven and who's not? No, this gives the church, the disciples, us too, the authority to proclaim who's forgiven when they trust in Christ. And so verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This isn't putting the reservoir of grace in the church, and the church can dispense it wherever she will. As the church, as Jesus' disciples, announce the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when somebody believes in it, we have the wonderful privilege of saying, guess what? Now you are forgiven. When someone turns away from it, we have the awful duty of saying, but now you're not forgiven. Don't die in your sins. So that happened on the Easter evening, on the resurrection day. Now, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, we need to be fair with Thomas here. He gets beaten up on this a lot, but perhaps some of that is unfair. The only thing we can say for sure is that Thomas was absent. He was absent, first of all, physically. For some reason, he was not with the rest of the disciples that first resurrection day, that Sunday evening, when Jesus appeared to them. We're left to speculate as to why. Now, it may be there was a perfectly understandable reason. Maybe he couldn't get there. Maybe there was something that delayed him. Maybe he was out trying to tell other people about what had happened. I think maybe that's giving him a little too much credit. None of the disciples were doing that. The only thing we can say for sure is that he was not with them physically. And he certainly wasn't with them spiritually when they said, we've seen the Lord. And then he said what sounds like, well, he's from Missouri, you know, the Show Me State. But understand, back in verse 20, Jesus showed the other disciples his hands in his side. And so they're telling Thomas about this. He goes a step further, unless I see, unless I touch. Now here's the thing. Jewish people believed very much in ghosts and spirits. Thomas, no doubt, would have been thinking his friends either thought they saw something, or if they did see something, it was a ghost or a spirit, but it wasn't physical, it wasn't corporeal. And so he's saying, unless I see it and unless I can touch him, and unless I can touch the wounds, then I'll know it was him, and then I'll know he rose from the dead. But basically he's saying, I don't know what happened to you, but you're all upset, and that obviously hadn't happened. Now, can I ask you a question? If you were making this up, if the apostles got together in some smoke-filled back room and said, okay, they crucified Jesus, how can we pull this out of the fire as best as we can? Let's say that he rose from the dead, and then doing that, we'll get wealth and fame and riches, and everybody will like us for the rest of our lives. That's the joke, because nothing like that happened, and they all paid dearly in so many ways, with their lives even. So if you were making it up, why would you put something in there about one of the founders of the church, Thomas the disciple? Why would you put an episode in there where Thomas wouldn't believe? Now we know from the other gospels that when the women came back from the tomb, they didn't believe the women either. Why would you put stuff like that in there if you were making it up? It makes no sense at all. Unless they were honest men and they were simply telling under God's Spirit exactly what had happened. Now, as to why he wasn't there, it's interesting to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three Gospels, do not record this event. From a human standpoint, they probably did not want to embarrass their friend and colleague, Thomas. John wrote it down. He was the youngest of the apostles. He wrote his gospel and the letters bearing his name in the book of Revelation in the mid-90s. The other gospels were written around the mid-century, 40 to 50 A.D. John wrote around 94, 95 A.D. Thomas was dead by this point. There was no chance of embarrassing him. And so, guided by God's Spirit, John writes this down. Now, The fact that Thomas was absent and he missed seeing Jesus that first resurrection day, may I ask you this question? What do you miss by being absent from God's people? We live in an age where people are very careless about church attendance. Now, is it possible to be slavish and legalistic about it? Absolutely. And there's no joy there, and God doesn't want us to do that either. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Some of you stop with the first part of that verse in the King James Version. Let us consider how to provoke one another in love and good works. Specifically, provoke or stir us up to do what? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to be together. Believers need to be together. Why? Because Jesus said so. I will establish my church, my gathering. Something happens. The presence of God is among believers in a way when we gather in Jesus' name, in a way that He is not. Now, is He with you when you're on your own? Of course He is. But not only His presence, He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Not only that, there are things that happen. You say, well, you just want people to come to church. I confess, I do. But it has to do with more than the preacher, because the humbling thing is, no matter how much preparation goes into a Sunday morning service, the fact of the matter is, what God may have to say to you or to minister to you may have nothing to do with what comes from the platform and everything to do with what comes from one of your brothers or sisters seated beside you now, sometimes before or after. And all of the love one another and encourage one another and even provoke. You can't do that by yourself. And people say, well, they got the idea in the Middle Ages, I'm going to separate myself from all the world and all sin so that I can be holy. Well, guess what? Wherever you go, there's a sinner there. And you can see his or her face by looking in the mirror. The problem is in our set. You say, well, yeah, but is it any better when we get together? Jesus said yes. Does it hurt sometimes? Are you kidding me? The greatest, most moving experiences of my adult life have happened in church. And the singular, most heartbreaking experiences and betrayals have happened in church. Why? Because we're sinners. But Jesus said, you're better together. You need to be together. You need to come together and worship me. This happened from the days of Adam's son Seth, when men began to gather together to call on the name of the Lord. Now, why wasn't Judas there? I don't know. But whatever the reason, good, bad, or indifferent, he missed out. He didn't see the risen Lord. I'll share this statistic one more time with you. One of the things that has changed in modern church attendance is that when people say, they ask, are you a faithful church attender? They say, yes. But what they used to mean by that is, I attend 3 to 4 times a month. Now what they mean by I attend church faithfully is, I attend once or twice a month. And that, more than anything else, has been responsible for the large dip in average church attendance in churches all across North America. We've become careless. So Thomas was absent, but then 1 week later, verse 26, Thomas was present. 8 days later, you say, what is that? Well, that's the way the Jews reckoned. They would count the first day and the last. So if you do the math, you start on Sunday and you end on the next Sunday, take off your shoes and count, and I bet you come up with the number 8 too. 8 days later, 1 week later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Now, let me say a word here. Do you understand that at some point the other disciples reached out to Thomas? Somebody said maybe he got there late and he was there after Jesus had left. I don't get that sense from it. I get the sense that this happened. We got to tell Thomas about this. And so they sought him out. They said, you need to come. You need to be back here. I bet he'll come back. They reached out to Thomas. Who are you reaching out to? Who are you reaching out to? And so Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. The very same thing that happened, the very same wording in the Greek, the sense of this dramatic. There he stood with them and not appeared to them as a ghost. He stood with them. So Thomas was present this time. Verse 26. We'll stop right there for a moment. He stood with them. He was not a ghost. He spoke to them. And the second time he said, peace be with you. I understand that was a greeting. The Jews would say shalom. They still say shalom. The Greeks, the Romans would say peace be to you or grace be to you. But you understand it was only 10 days prior to this that Jesus said one of the most precious things he'd ever said to his disciples. As he's comforting them after telling them in John 14 that he was going to leave them, he said to them for the second time, peace be with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When Jesus, this Jesus who said that to them at the Last Supper, went to the cross and now stood with them, raised from the dead, when he said, peace be to you, he imbued this greeting with so much more depth of meaning. And I want you to see also that in the Bible, the word salvation, the idea of salvation and peace are very closely linked. Listen to Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Almost used as synonyms there, peace and salvation. When the old man Simeon, who said that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so Joseph and Mary brought an 8-day-old Jesus to the temple to have him circumcised and officially name him. And the Bible says Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And Paul in Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, that means being made right with God. That's part of our salvation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Salvation is peace. It's the absence of conflict between you and God. What would you give to know that there is no conflict between you and God? The fact is, there isn't anything you can give that would be enough, but Jesus already gave it. So Thomas was absent, and then Thomas was present, and he saw the same things and heard the same things the disciples did, and then Thomas was confronted. Look at verse 27. Then he, Jesus, said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus knew what Thomas had said. Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said to the disciples, unless I see and touch his wounds, I will never believe. He wasn't there, but he knew. You understand that you can't keep things from the Lord. You understand that even if you think, well, he's not here, or he can't hear me, can't see me, oh, he does. And then Jesus presented the very evidence that Thomas demanded. And I don't think there was any exasperation here. I don't read this and hear any harshness in Jesus' voice. Jesus appears to have come back this time specifically to confront and to confirm his dreary disciple. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. And then he uses a play on words, do not disbelieve, but believe. I understand the King James is so wonderfully poetic. Be not faithless, but believing. That just rolls off of the tongues. But the reason they translate it like this is because in the Greek, there are two words that sound almost the same. The word for faith or believe or believing is pistis. The word for disbelieve is apistis. Ah is a negative. So he says, don't be without faith, but have faith. Don't disbelieve, but believe. He's using a play on words. You can almost hear a playfulness, a gentleness, and a love. Thomas was confronted here. Now, Thomas had his doubts, but Thomas was Jesus' disciple too. Do you have your doubts? Do you wrestle with a dreariness of spirit and negativity? Are there times when you can always see the problems and never the solutions? You think, I'm not one of these upbeat, positive disciples that God must surely favor more than me. Jesus loved Thomas too. Jesus loves his dreary disciples. So don't be disbelieving, but believe. You know what Thomas did? We already saw that he wasn't afraid to go and die for Jesus if that's what Jesus wanted. You know what Thomas did? Church history tells us that Thomas went east. He went to India. If you've ever listened to Ravi Zacharias explain the gospel and defend the truth, at least in part, as you trace it back through the centuries, that's because Thomas the disciple, the dreary one, the doubter, Thomas went to India. And church tradition says that he was so bold to preach the gospel on the streets of their cities. He was warned repeatedly to stop doing this, and he would not stop preaching the gospel. And finally, for his efforts, he was rewarded with a spear in the back. Not only was Thomas one of Jesus' disciples, he loved Jesus. And there was a courage and there was a determination, and it cost him his life. But Thomas loved the Lord Jesus, because Thomas not only was absent and then present and he was confronted, Thomas was convinced. Look at his response in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, I can't read this without imagining Thomas sinking to his knees. And do you know there are some that would try to tell us, now Thomas isn't confessing his faith here, it's an exclamation. As if he saw Jesus and was momentarily scared. Good grief! And I won't say it like they're trying to say. He said, can I just pull aside here and say, I don't care how long we've been a Christian, it's never right to use the phrase, my God, as an exclamation. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain surely means more than this, but it means at least this. Don't use it as an exclamation. I had a young friend, I won't say what church he went to, it was a very traditional church. He was saying that, and I knew he'd gone through their process of being recognized as a member of the church, and because of he got me thinking about it, it wasn't long after that I'd been saved, and then I was baptized, and I heard him saying that, and I said, how can you say that? Because doesn't the Bible say not to take God's name in vain? And he said, well, I asked my priest about it, and he said, as long as you're saying it with a little g, it's okay. That's waffling. That's weaseling. This wasn't what Thomas was saying. He looked at Jesus. I can't convince myself unless Jesus gently took his hand and made him do it. I can't convince myself that Thomas even touched Jesus before he fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God, because when he saw the wounds in Jesus' hand and his side, suddenly he knew that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And doubting Thomas became the determined preacher of the gospel who took the good news to India. He was convinced. And then Jesus made a benediction. I don't know that He did this. I have it in my mind, if Thomas had fallen to his knees, that Jesus, like a tender father, would have reached out and touched Thomas's head and said, "Have you believed?" Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Here's the benediction. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's everybody after Jesus went back to heaven who never saw the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, who never saw Him with their own eyes. That's us, folks. I know some of you are old, but you're not that old. You haven't seen Jesus physically. Neither have I. This must have made an impression upon the Apostle Peter, because in 1 Peter 1:8, he wrote about Jesus, "whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And then John ends with his purpose. He says, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples." Christianity is not a leap in the dark. It's not check your brain at the door. Jesus spent 40 days presenting many infallible proofs, Acts 1 says, to His disciples, giving them reasons to believe that He had risen from the dead. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written as John, guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote down what he wrote in his gospel. Why? It's his evidence that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Believing. And somebody's thinking, is that all you want? Is that all you're on about? It's been a long time since this was on, but the live television version of Peter Pan starring Mary Martin. I know I'm dating myself. Black and white TV with round corners on the screen. And that part where Tinkerbell is dying because nobody will believe in fairies. And Mary Martin saying to all the children all over America, "Clap for Tinkerbell if you believe in fairy, clap so she won't die." And kids all over the country were doing this. And adults think, "Is this what you're on about? You just want us to clap for Jesus?" Believing has to do with the inmost attitude of your being toward Jesus Christ. It has to do with your heart attitude toward Jesus. And may I ask you, what is your heart attitude? Can you, with Thomas, kneel and worship and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Jesus Christ is God, my Lord and my God. You say, well, was Thomas mistaken? Every other time in Scripture that somebody tried to worship a man, Cornelius and his family tried to worship Peter. Peter said, "Don't do that." John tried to worship an angel, and the angel said, "See that you do that not. Worship God." And here Jesus, Thomas said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus received his confession, as Jesus received your confession. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus seemingly going out of His way to tenderly confront and confirm Thomas. Lord, we're like Thomas. We struggle with doubts. We see the negative. And oh, Lord Jesus, we pray. When I say with the eyes of faith, I don't mean without reasons that satisfy our mind. But we pray that You would bring us to that point where we come to You. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to do good. We have to come to that place where we kneel before You and we say to Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and raised again, my Lord and my God. Thank you, Father, if you've brought us to that point. And if someone here has never come to that point, we pray that today might be the day that they call upon you, Lord Jesus, and confess you as Lord and God. We pray in your holy name. Amen.